Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you all again. It's been some time, I think, since I've been here at Catoctin, and there are some new names and new faces, but I was glad, as Mitch was praying for you all, that I knew a number of those people and was able to assent in my heart with those things. And it's a very joyful occasion to be able to bring God's word to you on this occasion of Esther Biggs' baptism. Charles and I think have been good friends for a long time, but over the last year or so have been really knit together in friendship, and we, like all of you, have been praying for Esther to come to us, and so this is a very joyful time. I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And I'm going to read the entirety of that chapter. Listen with care to the reading of God's holy word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God's holy word. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you, Father, that these texts, though ancient, are yet alive because they are your word. And Father, through the Holy Spirit, you make us alive in the consideration and the receiving of them. And Father, as we think through the implications of baptism which you've given to your church and what happens today, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater insight, and that, Father, we would be more faithfully yours through what we read, through what we pray, through what we do, through how we live. Father, be pleased to grant these things for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter that we generally title the letter to the Ephesians, wrote to them about maintaining the unity of the church. He wanted them to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul didn't write to create that unity. He wrote that it might be maintained. And so he appealed to things that he believed and at his time certainly would have bound all Christians together. And he spoke to them of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And it's a somewhat sad thing to me that baptism is an issue that today divides the Church of Jesus, sometimes vehemently so. Over the years, it's been my blessing to baptize quite a number of covenant children, and more than a few people have been baptized by me upon their confession of faith who weren't raised in the church and weren't baptized in their infancy. And sometimes even in our own circles, there can be a misunderstanding of what baptism is about. And so I've had people from time to time say, well, I didn't expect that here's this person who's 20 or 30 years old who was baptized upon their confession of faith. I thought that we only baptized children. I guess they thought it was kind of like kindergarten. If you don't do it when you're 5 or 6, you can't go back and do it later. If we were a Baptist church, we wouldn't be witnessing the baptism of young Esther today. And that's because of a particular understanding of baptism that our Baptist friends and brothers have. But if you were in a Baptist church on the occasion of a baptism, it's very likely that the pastor may preach from this text that I've read today. And if the pastor preached from this text, he would undoubtedly point out, because I've been in Baptist churches where they've pointed it out, that it is necessary for those who would be baptized to come of their own accord to be baptized, to confess their sins, and to be sincere in that confession of sin by bringing forth the fruit of repentance. And the preacher would very likely take the opportunity to point out that since very young children are unable to do those things, that they cannot come of their own accord, that they have to be brought, that they're not able to confess their sins, and that they're not able to display a fruit in keeping with repentance, that they ought not to be baptized. And that Baptist pastor would be correct. He would likely point out that based on those criteria, since young people can't do that, that they should not have come and be baptized by John, and in likelihood did not. And then he would point out that since the infant children of believers can't properly be the subjects of John's baptism, that we should not baptize them today because John's baptism is the same thing as Christian baptism. And in that, he would be incorrect. John's baptism and Christian baptism, the scriptures are pretty clear, are two really very different things. And so as we look at this passage here, it's evident enough that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. That was the message that John came proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, of course, as Jesus takes up his public ministry, that will be his message as well. He'll proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's evident enough as we look at this text that John's baptism was administered upon confession of sin. And in fact, the grammar makes that very clear in verse 6. Your translation may read a little bit differently, but it says, confessing their sins, that's the condition, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. And in fact, John refuses to baptize those whose repentance is with their lips only. And so when Sadducees and Pharisees come looking to get on this kind of popular wave of religious fervor that seems to have taken Judea and Jerusalem. John turns them away and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And by the way, when John says that, he's not making a kind of a gratuitous insult. He's not saying, "You snake in the grass, what are you doing here?" He's referring back to Genesis chapter 3 and to the fall of man and God saying to the woman, "I will put a division to the woman," or to the serpent, he says, "between the woman's seed and your seed." And so what he's doing is he's saying to them, there's no true repentance here. You are the children of the evil one. And while it doesn't say here in Matthew's gospel specifically that they were coming for the purpose of being baptized, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 3, we're told specifically, it makes quite clear, that they were coming seeking to be baptized. Well, if John's baptism and Christian baptism are the same things, then our Baptist friends are quite right. And baptism should only be administered to those who come and seek it out for themselves, who express repentance, and who in their lives bring forth a sufficient fruit in keeping with that repentance. And yet, John the Baptist himself indicates that his baptism is different from the baptism that is to come. In verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, the baptism that John envisions here is not a water baptism, as he speaks of Messiah's baptism. But it's an indication that John knew that the Messiah's baptism was different than his. And John's whole ministry is a preparatory ministry. He's the voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The entirety of John's ministry is a preparatory ministry that he recognizes must fade away and give way to the ministry that the Messiah will bring. Now, let me leave this passage with you for a minute and ask you, if you will, to come with me into the future from this passage. Jesus has completed his earthly ministry. He has been crucified. He's died. He's been buried. And he's been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the church begins to spread. And there's a Jewish man, a Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes a vehement persecutor of the church until he encounters the living Christ. And when he does so, that encounter is both frightening and gracious. And he's changed and he begins to use his Roman name, Paulus, so that he can travel around the Roman Empire freely, proclaiming that faith he once sought to destroy. Well, in Paul's second missionary journey, as he sets out going through Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, he comes finally to Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, we read, beginning at about verse 18, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, because he had taken a vow. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, 'I will come back if it is God's will.' Then he set sail from Ephesus, and he went to Caesarea." Now, you understand what's happened here. Paul's at Ephesus. He's been preaching to them. He's only had time to basically acquaint them with the gospel, and they want to know. They're hungry for what they've heard, but he's got to go away. We read just a few verses later that meanwhile a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately. though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately, or your translation might say more accurately. Do you understand what's being said here? That we have Paul and Priscilla and Aquila who are here in Ephesus, and Paul begins to teach the gospel, but he must leave from there, and this fellow comes from Alexandria, a man by the name of Apollos, a man who's very evidently a Christian, a man who is preaching the gospel. And Luke lays out for us here a kind of a resume for this man, Apollos. And we're told of him that he was a learned man. The Greek may mean a lettered man. That is, he's got a formal education. He's got kind of a seminary education from Alexandria. And he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Those would, of course, at that time been the Old Testament scriptures. It was the only scriptures that they had. And he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. If you look at the book of Acts, whenever that phrase, the way or the way of the Lord, is referred to, it's referring to the Christian faith. And it goes on to say that he had a passion for this message that he brought, that he spoke with great fervor, and he taught about Jesus accurately. And then Luke, in this glowing resume of Apollos, adds a however. Did you see the however? The however is, he knew only the baptism of John. That at the very outset, as you look at that, a light bulb should go off in your head and say, John's baptism must be different from the baptism that the Christian church was bringing. And so what Priscilla and Aquila do is they invite him home to explain to him the way of God more adequately or more accurately. What do you think they talk to him about? Friends, I don't think you have to be a brilliant Bible exegete to figure that out. This fellow had a glowing resume. There was only one however, only one thing that he got wrong, only one thing that he didn't really understand very well. And they invite him into their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately or more accurately. Now, Apollos goes on from there. We're not told the circumstances. But what we've just pointed out is confirmed by what happens then at the start of the very next chapter, in chapter 19. So while Apollos left and he went to Corinth, Paul took the road to the interior and he arrived back at Ephesus. He said he'd come back if he could, and he did. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we've not yet heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And I'm not going to get into kind of the relationship of the receiving of the Holy Spirit at this point with this very peculiar time in redemptive history. But I want you to note Paul's question. He said, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." You understand the point, friends? If you take a Baptist systematic theology and you look at Augustus H. Strong or John Gill or John Dagg, all of them will say John's baptism is Christian baptism. I hope that you'll see that the scriptures are clear that John's baptism is different than Christian baptism. It is a different baptism. In fact, if you go out here on the main road and drive up the road to Roundhill Baptist Church, wonderful folks there. My kids, when they were little, went to VBS there. And they've got a beautiful old sanctuary and a beautiful stained glass window that has a picture, I believe it's supposed to be, of this scene of Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And underneath it, it says, "We follow Jesus in baptism." What's the understanding there? The understanding is that John's baptism is Christian baptism. I hope as you look at Acts 18 and 19, it will be plain to you that John's baptism is something very different than Christian baptism. John's baptism is a preparatory baptism. As we're told in Acts chapter 13, that John's baptism or John's, yes, John's baptism was a baptism that was for the people of Israel. It wasn't for everyone. It was for those who already belonged to the covenant community. It was, in fact, not all that uncommon in the synagogues to have these mikvah baths, the mikvahot, where people would be ritually cleansed. This was for the people of Israel, those who already were members of the covenant community, to partake of. And so while John's baptism and Christian baptism are not the same thing, it is true that John's baptism of Jesus and Christian baptism are related things. Now, they differ. John's baptism and Christian baptism, friends, differ just specifically in this, that while John's baptism was for those who had received the sign of the Old Covenant, for men that was circumcision, Christian baptism is the sign of the New Covenant. Or we could say it's the new sign of the covenant. Now, there are certainly similarities between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Both are called baptism. Both are rituals that involve water. Both have something to do with the relationship to God of the person baptized. But as John's carrying out his ministry of baptism here, something very interesting happens, and it's a little startling. If you're familiar already with the life of Jesus, that we're told that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. It's not really hard to see why it would be that John would object to Jesus coming to be baptized. After all, what's John's baptism? A baptism of what? Of repentance. What did Jesus need to repent of? Why did Jesus have to come? Why was it necessary to fulfill all righteousness for Jesus to submit himself to John's baptism? Well, I don't have the answer for you for that, but the prophet Isaiah does in Isaiah 53. And he says of the Messiah that he was numbered with the transgressors. That at the very start of his public ministry, Jesus undergoes a baptism of repentance so that he is publicly identified with sinners. He's numbered with the transgressors. And the baptism that he undergoes is a precursor to another baptism that he will undergo. A baptism with which Christian baptism is very closely aligned. And he speaks of it in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. And he says to his disciples this, "I have a baptism to undergo, to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What's he referring to? He's referring to the cross. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and I'm distressed until it's accomplished. And that baptism was the judgment of God that he would suffer on the cross. It's the breakers and waves, the torrents of God's wrath and judgment coming upon him. And so Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. And he undergoes this baptism. And he comes out of it, as it were, on the other side. And Matthew tells us that as he did, at that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Why a dove? Why not a sparrow or a lark? Well, friends, we read about it this morning in the scripture lesson. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 records God's judgment upon the world for its evil. That judgment came in the form of a baptism. It brought the judgment of God. And what happens? How does Noah know that the judgment of God is passed? Because a dove brings the olive branch, so to speak, of God's peace. So Jesus sees as he comes up out of the waters of that baptism, precursor to another baptism that he'll undergo, the dove of God's peace resting upon him. And so John's baptism served this purpose for Jesus. It numbered him with the transgressors. It anticipated the future baptism that Jesus would undergo, the baptism of the cross, the baptism of God's wrath and judgment. And that baptism indicated was a precursor that Jesus would come through that judgment, would emerge on the other side, as it were, and the dove, the symbol of God's peace, that God's wrath was exhausted, would rest, would light upon him. Now, what does that have to do with the baptism that we're going to witness today? Well, it tells us that our covenant children do not need to be brought to baptism. They need to be brought through baptism to Jesus. John said that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm constantly amazed at all of the pages of paper and ink that have sought to analyze that phrase. What in the world does that mean? Baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Maybe it means a cleansing fire. Maybe it means the fire of enthusiasm that I'm fired up for the Lord or something like that. Friends, when people write these things, do they not read the context in which things are said? Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. And he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees have come, John says, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does anybody have any question what that fire refers to? I mean, is there any question whatsoever? It's right sandwiched in between that John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the reference here is that there's going to be a dual outcome to the Messiah's baptism. That baptism will be the symbol of judgment on some, and it will be the symbol of salvation and peace with God for others. And it's interesting that such opposite concepts, fire and water, both show forth God's wrath and judgment, but in the scriptures they do. Fire very evidently here, and the water in the flood of God's judgment. So the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 writes of those who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And in it, only a few people, that is eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I want you to note, did you hear it, that it did not say that the people who were saved by the water. It said they were saved through the water. And that water, which was the judgment of God and death to the mass of mankind, became the vehicle of salvation that brought Noah and his family through. And Peter says that baptism saves us in the same way, not the water itself and not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God. He goes on to say it saves us by the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus has passed through the waters of judgment and he's emerged on the other side, and the dove of God's peace lights upon him there. And the dove of God's peace lights upon all who are in him. And so let me say to all of you, and to Charles and Margaret in particular, it will do no good to bring your child to baptism. You must bring your children through baptism to Jesus, because it's there in him that the Holy Spirit, the dove of God's peace, will alight. And it's where we find salvation. A baptism is a means of God's grace. But it's not magic. It's not an incantation that we perform over a person so that he or she might be passively put into some position. As Dr. Machen once said, God saves men, not machines. And men are active in the process. John's testimony to the Messiah's baptism is a reminder to us of that. The baptism Jesus commissioned in Matthew 18, by the way, that's where you find Christian baptism mentioned for the first time, in Matthew 18. That baptism reflects his own baptism, and it's a baptism with a dual outcome. The fire of judgment for those who are disobedient to the covenant, of which it represents and signifies and seals, or the Holy Spirit by which we say Jesus is Lord by faith. Baptism, abstractly considered, is a sign not of salvation, but of death and judgment. You know, if we understood that, I remember when I came to realize that as I presented all four of my children to be baptized, that my hands trembled as I did so. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, which came about because of the wrath of God? He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, not to stay there, but in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. He writes in Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism. Do you see the death imagery there? It doesn't have anything to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, with the mode of baptism. That's not what it's talking about. It has to do with our identification with the death of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Do you see the parallel? Baptism, death, faith, resurrection, life, peace with God. And so, Charles and Margaret, what you do here today in presenting Esther for baptism, it's not the end. It's the beginning. If baptism is just the end for her, for any of us, we're doomed. It's a sign of judgment against us. Peter says that the baptism, like the flood of God's judgment, which Noah and his family were brought through, not to, is like baptism. So baptism's not the end, but it's the beginning. Those who were brought to the flood perished. Noah and his family were brought through the flood. And so Esther and you and me and all of us must come not to baptism, but through baptism to faith in Christ, that we might participate in the life of his resurrection. Only in Jesus will Esther be beyond the flood of God's judgment. And only in him the Holy Spirit, the dove of God's peace, will light upon her. And only in Jesus will the Holy Spirit, the light of God's peace, alight on any of us.